of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people. Give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May the gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. We're in Psalm 72. We have read it for the gospel. We've sung it twice in different ways, quite different hymns in a hymnal. And now we're going to look at it here this morning. And as I read over this and contemplated it, and as I've thought about this and what we're going to get into in the beginning of this sermon, I have wondered if it's even possible for modern people like us to really understand and appreciate the parts of the Bible that are so completely foreign to anything that we have experienced ourselves. And the form of government, and especially a monarchy, and the relationship of the monarchy to the people that we see in this song is one of those things that I wonder, can we understand it? Monarchs, of course, are kings, and their form of government is very, very different from the one that we have. So I want to spend some time thinking about this. If you were to go around and ask many people in our country, and the younger they are, the more you'll hear this answer, kind of a government do we have? They're going to say that we live in a democracy. Democracy is as differing a form of government as you can get from a monarchy. It is ruled by pure majority through voting, rather than the rule of one through no voting. I've wondered why people think this. Maybe it's because of our failing education system that doesn't teach them anything. Or maybe it's because all they know is American Idol and how it's just a matter of the person who wins the show gets all the votes, and so that's what we live in. That is not our form of government. We live in a republic, not a democracy. Why? Well, listen to what some historian has explained. The Roman theory, and this goes all the way back to them, was that the kings naturally become tyrants. And we're thinking about kings today. Kings naturally become tyrants, and tyrants get overthrown by their nobles, who in turn eventually begin to misuse their power. Aristocracies are then overthrown by the people, who set up democracies. Democracies are governments ruled by the people, but are very unstable because power eventually falls into the hands of mobs and demagogues. Chaos ensues. The people fear for their lives and safety until some very powerful person comes along who can bring order to the chaos. The person then gets made king, and the cycle begins all over again. Therefore, republics mix ideas from all three of these things simultaneously, putting checks and balances into play so that hopefully one of those won't win over the rest and begin the terrible process. Now, we could argue all day long about how well even a republic can work in a depraved society like ours. But more importantly for this morning, a republic is not a monarchy. This is far, far away from the world of David and the Old Testament. It seems to me that for people to understand some form of self-government, for people that are under some form of self-government, it's really almost impossible to comprehend a royal family, a king or a queen, who dictates absolutely everything to you that they desire. Okay? Even in Britain, which still has a monarchy, it looks pretty much nothing like ancient monarchies. It doesn't even look like itself from 200 years ago, does it? As it wields little power, and the queen is basically just a very rich figurehead. And yeah, she's very, very rich. Perhaps someone in a place like totalitarian Venezuela, and all the horrors that have come upon that poor nation in recent days, could come close to understanding a monarchy. But really, they only get to see the abuses of the tyrants. And they do not know from experience what a monarchy was supposed to or could have been. To begin to understand what it meant to be a king, and therefore what his responsibilities were, you have to get inside the heads of the kings themselves and where they believe that their power originated. I'm not talking about centuries into a dynasty. I'm talking about at the beginning, with the very origins of the idea of a monarchy. They believed across the board, from the ancient Near East to Greece and Rome, to Japan and Mesoamerica, that the king was directly chosen by the god of their nation to rule as his right hand over the people as a kind of a vassal in their stead. This is not what I'm saying. This is what they said. Many of them were even called gods themselves. Like the Pharaoh was called a god. They were never called gods in Israel. And all of them were only just men. But of course, skeptics will say that this so-called divine right of the king is nothing but a totalitarian coup of powerful and rich elitists hidden under the ruse of something supernatural, which of course we all know doesn't exist. And so they will deny the words of Hammurabi, which is right there in a prologue of his famous law code. He was the sixth king of the Babylonian first dynasty. This is what he says. At that time, the gods Anu and Enlil called me, Hammurabi, by name to show justice in the land, to destroy the evildoers and those filled with hatred, so that the strong may not oppress the weak, to arise for the people like the sun god, to light the land, to care for the welfare of the people. As Marduk commanded me, to lead the people and to provide for morality in the land, I placed law and justice in the mouth of the land and cared for the welfare of the people. And at that time, I issued the following laws, and then he gives his whole law code. This is a preface to it. Listen to the language of caring for the welfare of the people, especially the weak and the poor, that a Babylonian king talked about, and you will hear something very important from our text today. But for now, the point is, he was to do this at the direct commissioning in the command of the gods, as they say in another place, to do on earth what Marduk does in heaven. Or the skeptic will deny the words of the 15th century BC Egyptian tractate that says, Ra, the sun god, has established the king, the pharaoh, on the earth of the living forever to speak justice to the people, to satisfy the gods, to realize justice, and to drive away chaos. Or the skeptic will deny the Holy Scripture when Solomon says, As the Lord lives, who has established me and placed me on the throne of David, my father, and who has made me a house, as he promised to do, as David, his father, told him, to keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commands, his rules, his testimonies, as is written in the law of Moses. The skeptic will say that's preposterous and outrageous. Backwards, unenlightened, unevolved, superstitious hillbillies. This so-called divine right of kings, there is no such thing. This was just the ancient world's justification for tyranny and the oppression of the masses. So say those who presuppose away the supernatural. There's another type of skeptic who might agree that this is how it was all presented to the people, but hating the Bible especially, they will say that Israel was just copying the other nations in what they were doing. It's true that from King Saul to David and Solomon, the Bible teaches that those men were given their throne directly by God himself, doesn't it? We even read that in Deuteronomy this morning. And in saying this, they were no more copying the nations than you are copying a dictionary when you use a word. This is simply the language of the ancient world. Why would they think that God did this? Maybe because it's true. Certainly, the Bible, as Bible-believing Christians, we are not permitted to believe that the Word is lying about this with Israel. Now, just here you can see something completely opposed to democracies, republics, aristocracies, oligarchies, totalitarian governments, you name it. In every one of those forms of government, some man or group of people choose the leader. God is utterly out of the picture. How can people under such a rule really even begin to grasp the seriousness and the authority and the power then of a monarchy? This point makes truly hearing the words of our psalm today difficult. And in its ultimate sense, if you can't hear it, you will miss the blessed gospel of Jesus Christ that is in it. I'm going to make one more point about Israel's king here before digging into the psalm. It is, in a sense, true that the Israelites were copying their neighbors because they wanted a human king. Scripture is very clear that since the establishment of the Ark of the Covenant, Israel already had a king sitting on the Ark throne, ruling over the nation. His name was Yahweh, and the patriarchs knew him as the angel of the Lord. They called him God. They called him Yahweh and a host of other names that belonged to the Son of God. This Son ruled over Israel for his father Yahweh in heaven. But the day came when the people no longer wanted the Son of God to rule over them. They wanted a man like all the other nations had, a physical king, tall and handsome, as it says. They rejected Yahweh as their king. And so he gave them Saul the Benjamite. And the things he did in Israel were the stuff of nightmares. He was wicked. He despised God's law. He was self-absorbed. He did not care about the people, and he did not know the Lord. But because they were his chosen people, the Lord would not let their sin overthrow his purposes. He reversed their curse, and he made a covenant with a man after his own heart. This man was David, the sweet psalmist of Israel. And David became the king after Saul, and his son Solomon became king after him, the wisest of all men, ruling over the throne of Israel. So as we begin to think about Psalm 72, we've now seen over 70% of all the songs that are attributed to David in the Psalter, even though we're only less than halfway through it. We've seen how this king relied completely upon his God and king in his personal life and for the life of the nation. We've seen how this King David often repents of his own sins because he was far from perfect, and how his great desire is to praise and glorify God above all else. Our song today, then, is Psalm 72, and it ends book 2 of the Psalter with these words. The only time I'm going to mention this in verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Now, it says that, but there's 30% more of his songs to look at in the Psalter. So what this is an editorial note at the end of book 2, which is showing you that this early collection of songs is now ended with this particular song. So it concludes book 2 of the Psalter by returning to and greatly developing a common theme from many of David's earlier songs. This is the theme of the monarchy. Now, until now, most of his royal psalms have had as their focus, as king, God. Almost all of the times he sings about the king, up in the first 71 Psalms, it's about God. The focus changes in Psalm 72 to a human king that God establishes in his place because the people rebelled. In doing so, Psalm 72 sets us up for at least two important royal psalms in book 3 that we will look at soon enough, Psalm 82 and Psalm 89. And we'll return to many of the themes here today when we get to those. But in this song, the focus is on the duties, the authority, and the blessings that David wanted to come to Israel through his son Solomon. So if you look at, I don't know what translation you have, our Pew Bible is the ESV. The ESV reads at the beginning in the superscription, of Solomon, making you think it was a song written by him. Now this is a compound word. Okay, it has the name of Solomon prefixed with the preposition lay in Hebrew, and that can mean of, at, for, or to. So the ESV is following like early translations like the Geneva Bible and the Targum, and they choose of Solomon. But if you let verse 20 have anything to say about this, and I think you should, whoever put that editorial note in here thought that this was a Psalm of David, didn't they? The Psalms of David are ended. So I believe, following the Septuagint, the King James, that it should read for Solomon. It's a Psalm of David for Solomon, okay? The Psalm takes the form of a prayer of hope. The word may begins at least 10 of the verses. May such and such happen. May such and such happen. A prayer of hope to God for his son. The Psalm depicts an idealized hope for a nation that fits exactly with Solomon's name. So his name, Shalomo, is related to shalom, you know what that word means, peace, and a different word, shalim, which means to make compensation. So Solomon will be the perfect compensation for David's dead baby son, you remember that story, and in his reign, God will give peace and quiet to Israel. What did David pray this kingdom would be like? So the answer is the content of the song. And in it, we learn about the things that the king was to do as he carried out dominion for the nation under Yahweh. Always under Yahweh. So after the superscription, Psalm 72 has six main parts. The first five of them deal with the rule of the king. First four verses talk about justice and righteousness. The next few about peace, then dominion, then compassion, then prosperity. Each section describes the king's duties, and I found this really interesting. They also describe the effects that that particular element of godly rule will have on the land and or the people. It's almost like a catechism, Tim. Back and forth between the king and what that will do for the people. Okay? If the king was to rule so that it mirrored heaven, how he ruled became a mirror to what happened on earth and those under his protection. In other words, as the king goes, so go the people. By his rule, he is able to bring blessing or disaster. That's a lot of responsibility for one person to have. So the final section, the last two verses before verse 20, is a blessing to the King of Kings. And its importance cannot be understated. We'll get to it soon enough. So the song might have a chiastic structure, and if so, the central point is verses 12 through 14. They teach us the main concern that the king is to have for the subjects. He is to deliver the needy and redeem their life. This is something that is needed in the physical world and the spiritual one. So as for the physical part, it's something little heeded by most rulers today and profoundly wrongly applied by many of them. It's something everyone knows is important on some level. We can argue about how it should be done, but the king had no choice but to do it. If he did not care for the needy and the poor, it eventually meant great disaster for the nation. On both levels, physical and spiritual, but especially the spiritual one, it is possible to be perfectly carried out only by a perfect ruler, which is a hint for something I'll talk about at the end. Okay, so let's look at the first four verses. This central idea actually comes up in the first few verses, reinforcing its importance in the psalm. So the psalm begins by helping us understand that the king is to be just and righteous. These words are prayed for the king's son. you will see at the end of the verse, who will become the royal heir and ruler of Israel. But what about these words, just and righteous? And I started thinking, how should we think about them in our own immediate context in our nation? I think this question is worth looking into briefly, if for no other reason than preparation for the gospel, because of what you're going to see here is that if what I'm saying is true, you need a perfect kingdom because the one you are in is anything but. We looked at the word righteousness last time and we saw how this word is almost non-existent in modern society. In a similar way, justice is rarely spoken of or is badly understood today. And I ask, what meaning can those words even have in a world where the sexual organs you are born with do not determine your gender? When even that kind of objective truth is denied, what possible sense or use could we have for words like justice and righteousness? I want to take this to a very basic level of our current political climate using an observation from Newt Gingrich that I heard a few months back. This observation is not political. I don't preach politics from this pulpit, but it's a moral observation. All of our politicians talk about wanting justice. It isn't like the word is gone from our vocabulary. All want justice done against their enemies. But what happens when you get to the point in a nation where your greatest enemy is the person on the other side of the aisle who must be punished? Gingrich observed how even 25 years ago, this was not his experience in Washington, D.C. Great enemies of the political arena during the day, he said, would have dinner with each other's families later that evening. Ronald Reagan and Tip O'Neill famously embodied this. And if you don't know anything about them, you do not get any further apart in political spectrum than those two guys. Gingrich said this kind of thing does not happen anymore in Washington. We've lost perspective and we've lost our humanity. And in the process, we've lost our ability to hear and listen to one another civilly. And in doing so, it has become impossible to carry out in our form of government this kind of a prayer. Not that it was prayed for us, of course. Nevertheless, I do want us to think about this because in our republic, we the people are the government. Our politicians are us. They are a mirror showing what we have become. The striking thing about this psalm is how it applies justice and righteousness in a very concrete way to the poor. So if you look at verse 2, may he judge your people with righteousness, your poor with justice. Now, this is a device of specification. All the people need justice, the poor especially need it. In my opinion, the poor can be interpreted as poor spiritually. This is a very comfortable thing to say, and one that will not get a preacher into very much trouble. But the psalm also demands that they are the poor physically. Verse 4. May he defend the cause of the poor people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. You see, it was the God-ordained job of the king to take care of the poor in the society. And all ancient societies at least paid lip service to it, because all of them were under the same obligation. What about today? We aren't a monarchy, so does the law still apply? Now, I will say unequivocally, yes, it does. And I do not think it's only the responsibility of the church to take care of the poor, although clearly the separation of church and state makes it more difficult to know how we're supposed to respond in a righteous and godly way. But I'm not going to say how we're supposed to do that because I'm not preaching from a place that tells you how. And because I think to some extent God allows cultures to figure that out for themselves. But I do want to make another observation about our culture and especially our politics with regard to the poor. And I want to impress upon you what kind of a culture we're living in if you don't already know it. This observation concerns two things. The first is the increasing economic disparity between our governors and the governed. that contributes to making this more difficult for our society to carry out. The second is the moral hypocrisy that makes it virtually impossible. So first, the economic disparity. God demands in the law that the king not accumulate much gold for himself. We read that this morning. This is not a suggestion. Why? Well, it's because the corrosion of gold does not take place on the metal. It takes place in the human heart. Generally speaking, the more wealthy a king is, the more out of touch with those he is supposed to oversee he becomes. Now, obviously, that isn't necessarily true for everyone, nor even for any specific person all of the time. But there's no question that Solomon's heart was turned away in part because of how much wealth he accumulated. Because his wives turned his heart away, we learn. But his wives came to him as political agreements with other kings that made him impossibly wealthy. Do you know how much wealth Solomon had? Well, look it up. Somewhere around $2.2 trillion. If the natural tendency of the human heart is to become corroded here, then perhaps it's helpful to put this disparity into perspective. Now, I recently saw a comedian, his name is Gary Goldman, do this when he described how his entire plans for the weekend changed because he found a $20 bill in his pocket. Have you ever had that feeling? I used to love going skiing because on at least two occasions that I remember, I'm reaching in to get my gloves and $20 bill. It's like having a surprise birthday for yourself. Okay? Well, he was comparing Donald Trump, and he did this even before he was running for president. He was comparing Donald Trump to Bill Gates. Now, politicians and the media love to rip on Trump because he's so wealthy. Trump's worth $3.5 billion. Gates is also very influential on the other side of the political aisle, and he beats Trump in a football game 59-3. That's how rich Bill Gates is. So what would the equivalent of you pulling out a $20 bill be to someone like Bill Gates? Assuming an average net worth of $100,000 for you, Bill Gates has to pull out of his pocket a $12 million bill. Poor Donald only has to pull out a $700,000 bill. And Solomon would have to pull out an incomprehensible $440 million bill. These people are not living in the same universe as you and I, let alone the poor. Then there's the corruption. So many examples, but I'll give you just one. There is a representative in the United States Congress whose district has one of the highest murder rates in the nation. It is poverty-stricken, crime-ridden, and drug-infested. She loves to talk about her opponents and how they despise the poor and how her party takes care of them. She now says these things from the haggard confines of her indoor pool in her 6,000-square-foot, $4.3 million mansion located 20 miles outside of her district in one of the wealthiest neighborhoods in Los Angeles. She won't even live in her own district. And she owns two other houses and a timeshare to boot. And she made all of her wealth as a government employee, and her monthly payment on just the one house is more than she makes in a month as a representative of the United States Congress. Explain how that works exactly. She couldn't care less about the poor because she's too busy accumulating her own wealth through massive corruption to think about them. The point is, when you have this kind of disparity combined with this kind of hypocrisy and corruption, ours is not a culture that prizes righteousness and helping the poor. We simply don't. Not anymore. We live in one that pays lip service at best, when what really matters is trying to murder our political opponents. But David says that it is the responsibility of the king to defend and deliver the poor by crushing their oppressors. And friend, only a king could do that. How could that even be done in a republic? David prays with all his heart that his son will do it. And if he does, notice how the first group of verses bears fruit upon the land. This is verse 3. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, the hills in righteousness. So righteousness and justice bears the fruit of prosperity for all the people, including the poor. You can put this to the bank, is what this verse means. Where you have increasing poverty, crime, drugs, prostitution, and all over helplessness, there you do not have justice and righteousness on a political level. That is God's word. That doesn't mean that if you have none of those things that justice and righteousness is prevailing, of course. It may very well be the case that it isn't. But God has made it so that when his king judges in righteousness, the poor will prosper as a general rule, though there will always be poor in the land. I wanted to spend some time on this more than the other sections because it really is the main duty of the king in the psalm. And I think we conservatives need to hear that. Second section focuses more on the results of the new action of the king upon the people, and that action is peace. So in verse 7, skip down to that one, in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. Peace, shalom, that wordplay on Solomon's name. Peace is the positive presence of God's goodwill towards his people. It's not where he's his enemy, their enemy, he's not fighting against them. And it's not even neutrality. Because if God was neutral towards you, that would mean he would just be letting you do your own thing. And that's basically him being against you. This is God's positive presence of goodwill towards you. And that's what the prayer is asking for. You see how the word of God is paired here with the righteousness flourishing. The prayer is for the righteous to flourish and peace to abound. And it is the righteous and just actions of the king's son who will be the instrument to bring this about. This is put more poetically in the earlier verses, verse 5. May they fear you while the sun endures, as long as the moon throughout all generations. That shows the relationship between the righteous. What does it mean to be righteous? What makes them righteous? Well, first and foremost, it's the fear of God. When Israel went south in the days of the judges, it was because they did not fear the Lord. But the hope is that through the king, the righteous will fear the Lord forever, as long as there is a sun and moon and even beyond. And then this is summed up in the king himself in verse 6. May he be like the rain that falls on the mown grass. I wondered to myself, how could they mow grass back then? Do you know? I've never seen it. Somehow they have mowed grass. May the king be like that, like showers that water the earth. So the leadership of the king in justice and righteousness is like rain that waters the earth. The king making things green, giving them life, producing fruit and food in abundance and plenty. God made it so that when the king was like this, he would be the very rain of the land. And when righteousness and justice do not abound in the land, its leaders are not rain, but are a never-setting noonday sun that is burning and scorching all of life away, turning it into a desert. People do not understand this principle because they do not see with spiritual eyes any longer. But that's the way God set it up. So much more in his chosen nation, the nation of Israel, and so much more when there is a king that he set in its place. The third section describes dominion. This brings us to the idea of Genesis 1. Dominion and the power of the king. The prayer, verse 8, may he have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. This is a prayer for the embodiment of the creation mandate. God made us to have dominion on the earth and that it would be realized in the king of Israel. And it was realized in Solomon, who had the greatest extent of the promised land of anyone. It's through the king's dominion that we see blessings coming not only to Israel, but to the outside world. His righteous and just reign of peace brings with it a deep longing in the hearts of the nations to come under that kind of a rule. Do you long for righteousness in our land? I do. And the point is, it would make you long for something like this. It does not come by the king extending his rule into their nations as if he is subduing them like Nebuchadnezzar or Alexander did. It comes through magnetism. I see that land and I want to be a part of that land. It's kind of the way the world used to think of our country, didn't it? When it comes, the kings of the earth pay tribute to him. Now, some do it forcibly. Verse 9, may desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. I think this continues the creation Genesis idea. Licking the dust is very similar to Satan's curse, where he is to eat the dust. The curse was not that somehow a snake would start eating dirt. Snakes don't eat dirt. It is a punishment to be humbled to a position ultimately as low as the very stuff that men were made out of. Here, to lick the dust means to bow down before the great king. Others, though, do it willingly. Verse 10, may the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render in tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. Both of these are fulfilled in the rule of Solomon. So Tarshish is basically the most remote place discussed in the whole Old Testament. It is far to the west and the north, at the very edge of Spain. Solomon's rule was so great that it says he would send ships of Hiram with the ships of Tarshish on a 3-year voyage to God knows where, and they would bring back vast quantities of gold and silver and ivory and apes and peacocks. Hiram was the king of Tyre. He's a Phoenician, the great sea kings of the ancient world, and he was Solomon's friend who would gladly help him build his temple. Sheba, of course, is where the famous Queen of Sheba came from to pay tribute to Solomon and to hear his wisdom. And along with Seba, it's located 1,000 miles from Israel in the exact opposite direction, the south and the east, on today's Arabian Peninsula in Yemen, across the sea from Ethiopia. The point is, in this verse, the ends of the earth come flocking to the king because of what he's like. So whether by force or through friendship, verse 11, may all the kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. That is what happened through Solomon. And through him, God was glorifying himself by raising up this little nothing of a people to whom all the kings of the earth would bow down. And I want you to hear that this has fulfillment in the life of Solomon. The fourth section of the song talks about the compassion of the king to stand up to those who have no one else to defend them and save them. This is actually the center of the poem, poetically speaking. Okay, notice how at the end of the section, verse 15, it recalls the location of Sheba again. Long may he live, may the gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually and blessings invoked for him all the day. I want you to think about this. The New Testament tells us to pray in this way. I urge that supplications be made for all people, for kings and all those in high positions, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. How is Paul, when you compare those two passages, not thinking of Psalm 72 here? When we traveled to England some 20 years ago, I can't believe it's been that long ago, Janelle, but it has. We were able to circumnavigate the entire island in a really tiny car. And we went to many of the Anglican churches. And we noticed that in every single one of them, it seemed on the hour, a short prayer was offered up, which included, among other things, a prayer for the Queen. This was the Church of England's way of formalizing the psalm and the epistle's commands. This prayer to pray for the king continually and invoke blessings upon him takes place as a result of his compassion for the needy. Verses 12 through 14. He delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy. He saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. When they are trounced upon, he cares about them and comes to their rescue. Again, this is the central part of the song, and we've seen how it is this that is the application of the king's justice and righteousness in the land. The prayer is that King Solomon will not tolerate rigged courts that serve the rich, or unequal weights and false scales that steal money in transactions, or public policy that is enacted to deliberately harm the needy in a society. As king, his responsibility is to protect the poor, the needy, the orphan, the widow, and this is God's heart. But as this is a very difficult job, easy to compromise, to forget, to even do the opposite, Prayers are to be made that wisdom would be used in carrying out justice. The case of the two prostitutes, and think about who they are. They're prostitutes who had both given birth to babies at around the same time is a case in point, I think, of this. One mother accidentally lays on her baby in the night and the boy dies. So she takes the living baby while the other mother is asleep and she replaces that one with her dead one, stealing the baby. Now, rather than discriminate by not hearing the case because these are prostitutes, and rather than reverse discriminate because he feels sorry for the woman whose son died, Solomon used wisdom to come to a just decision. Everyone knows what he said. Cut the baby in half and give one half to each mother. This caused the woman whose baby was alive to cry to the king to spare its life and give it to the other woman, thereby revealing that she was the real mother. Solomon gave the boy alive to the real mother and upheld righteousness and justice in the land fairly for the very kind of people that he was supposed to help. Fifth and final prayer is verses 16 and 17 for the king is for his prosperity. Again, the relationship between king and people is seen. It begins with the people. May there be abundance of grain in the land. On the tops of the mountains, may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. Why this prayer? Just because he wants him to prosper? No, it's because it's the result of a righteous and just rule of a godly king. So verse 17, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him and all nations call him blessed. And so the glory of the king is established across the whole world because he's a king who follows God's law, carries it out in ways that make all the other nations envious because it brings blessing and peace and long life and fruit to the land and the people. So we've seen how many things in this prayer actually applied to the rule of Solomon. He's the king's son who ruled in the fear of the Lord and righteousness for a time, whose kingdom extended from sea to sea, and to whom the tribute of kings from the ends of the earth came. But friend, if you think that this is just about Solomon, you have to understand this man was not perfect. He himself concludes it in his own book, in Ecclesiastes. He did not always rule like that. In fact, as time went on, he became more and more disobedient, and his rule more and more corrupted. Directly against the laws of Moses, Solomon started accumulating many horses, countless wives. We've seen his massive amounts of gold and silver. His heart was turned away to worship other gods, and he did not establish a new copy of the law to be made in his day, thereby ensuring that it would eventually be lost, because you have to replace those things, don't you? He became so corrupted by these things that the people told his son Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now you make it lighter for us." Solomon didn't care about them. This seed of contempt that he sowed in his own son bore lewd fruit when Rehoboam said, "My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. And now whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to it. He disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." Therefore, Solomon eventually proved the Romans right, didn't he? Monarchies turn to rot. Their rule can become tyrannical, maniacal, oppressive, totalitarian, and horrible. The rest of the history of Israel mostly proves this. And it's just here that you need to see the last two verses of the song. Because Psalm 72 does not end with Solomon, but with the Lord and with a blessing upon him. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So this blessing takes our thoughts not merely to God in his bare essence. That might be what you think. Blessed be God. Praise him for establishing Solomon's rule. More specifically, through the parallelism of the poem, it takes us back to verse 1. This is parallel with verse 1. And God's son, and the son of David, the royal son. And it's talking about the Son of God. This is the king most of the Psalter has already sung about. Make no mistake about it. Psalm 72 is ultimately about him, not Solomon, as one of our songs even gave for us this morning. It's a prophecy, a forward-pointing necessity, because Solomon was a failure. And even Jews saw it before Christ came. The Targum of verse 1 reads this: O God, give your ordinances to the King Messiah. The Gospels help us see this more clearly at the birth of Jesus, helping the Jews of that day to see that indeed the Messiah of Psalm 72 and the idyllic kingdom that it portrays is now here. You know, in Matthew, the Magi kings, what do? They come and give tribute to baby Jesus. This is a direct fulfillment of Psalm 72. In Luke, Jesus becomes the king who is chiefly driven to help the poor and ease their suffering. In Psalm 2, it is the Son of God who is granted dominion over all the earth. At his birth, Isaiah's Prince of Peace comes to the world. Throughout his life, the Lord Jesus was constantly showing compassion to the masses, the poor, the widows, the demonically possessed, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the outcasts of society. His compassion shows no end and reveals the very heart of the Father in heaven. He spoke often about God's law and justice and righteousness. He ushered in a kingdom, and he took his seat as its king at his resurrection and ascension, where he now has all dominion. And in the church fathers, he becomes even the very rain that falls to water the earth, because he's the water of life and the manna of heaven. His name is above every name that endures, and one day every knee will bow to this king. Who is this Christ? He is not voted king by a democracy. He did not arise to power through a political coup. He is not a tyrant. He was given this position as the Son of God, the one whom David ultimately sang about, as his own son and yet his Lord, as we'll see in a later psalm. And therefore, Psalm 72 stands as the climax of the whole of Book 2 of the Psalter. The previous handful of songs that are all so related to it in all their terms find this as their great fulfillment. All the songs in this collection anticipate this song, as do our longing hearts. Because after all of our failures and sins, and the failures and sins of our leaders and our representatives, and even of God's chosen human kings like David, remember Psalm 53, that's in this book of the Psalter, and the failures of Solomon, we need a perfect king to bring about in time and space a kingdom like this. One that makes us pine after and yearn for that which we know is true in heaven, which God has promised to those who trust him on earth. One that causes us to bow down and worship and praise the glorious name of God forever. In Jesus, one greater than Solomon is here, Matthew says. As we've seen, the song ends, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things." Luke tells us at his birth, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He's taking that from this song. Yes, and even so is my prayer. David's prayer has come true. Christ's dominion is what a monarchy is supposed to be. And it is a reality. He is King Jesus, and he does all the wishes of this psalm perfectly, ruling for God, ruling over his people. We thank you, Lord Jesus. Long live the King. May his name be praised forever and ever. Amen and amen. Father, I ask you would bless the hearing of your word as we think about the end of this book, of the five books of the Psalms. It is staggering to me how you arrange the order of these songs to come to a climax like this one does. And I would pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith in Christ and that we would trust in his kingdom more as we think about the words of this song and how he is the one who has fulfilled it. Thank you for helping us in these things, for leading us into worship today. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen.